Invite you to remain standing a moment longer as we read this morning's gospel lesson. I'll be reading from the gospel according to Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 8, followed by verses 14 and 15, and then 21 through 23. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.' You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So it's football season, and that means you get football stories. You know, there's a little college, an agricultural mechanical college down Highway 6. I was wondering where they were going to pick up on that. And back in 19 and 21, the Texas A&M Aggies were playing Center College. And during that game, this was a heated game. Center College that year, they were putting it on. They were expected to win, to outscore the Aggs. And in the game, there were so many players being injured that a former player, he had left the football team to concentrate on basketball. This sophomore student was named E. King Gill. E. King Gill, because he had played on the team before, got up out of his seat and went below the stands and put on one of the injured player's uniforms. E. King Gill had been a running back on the team when he had played with the team. He went out and sat on the sidelines, never got into the game. They never needed him, but he was that extra player. And so the tradition of the 12th man was born at Texas A&M. So that's 1921. If you do the math, you know we're coming in on 100 years of every football game. The student body stands for the entire game in support of what E. King Gill did in 1921 to get up and to be willing to take the field to make sure that the Texas Aggies have enough players to play the game. Now, A&M is steeped in tradition, and I enjoy tradition if it's done for the right reason. And I think E. King Gill, not knowing he was starting a tradition, did it for the right reason. He was willing to step in. He was willing to get involved for his team. And I'm glad that even to this day, those at Texas A&M University teach that tradition. Teach about the willingness to get involved, not simply to keep honoring traditions, because traditions can lose their importance. And so we come to today's story, where Jesus is confronting these church officials, these Pharisees and scribes that have come from Jerusalem, it seems, to Mark, that they've come to entrap him, to get something on him, to embarrass him, to contradict his teachings. And so they notice, as they gather around Jesus and his disciples, they notice that Jesus' followers don't seem to have washed their hands. And so they accuse Jesus, His disciples, of defiling themselves. They have violated a very important church tradition. Now, Jesus turns the tables on these Pharisees and scribes. The crowd is watching now. We're kind of another layer of the crowd, but notice Jesus, Mark tells us that there's a crowd here, and Jesus has been teaching them. Church people come and are watching these teachings and watching these things, and they've stepped in trying to embarrass Jesus and the disciples in front of this crowd. So Jesus, first off, confronts the church officials. And he one-ups them. He turns to the prophet and the laws. You see this tradition of the elders that the Pharisees are standing by, that they're accusing Jesus and his followers of breaking. This is an oral tradition. It's been going on for generations where the Jews have embraced this oral tradition that to be clean meant to wash hands before eating these meals. And there are a plethora, if you will, of other traditions that this tradition of the elders, quote, refers to. All of these things meant to keep people from being ritualistically unclean, defiling themselves. And so they have turned to an oral tradition. Jesus turns to the prophets, to Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah to them. He has the ace of spades in his hand, if you will. And let me read to you again. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This is Isaiah's quote, where the people who claimed to be followers of God back in the day of Isaiah were not following God. They were following their own paths. And I continue with his quote here. "In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." These church officials have made their oral traditions into church doctrine and law. And they are trying to accuse Jesus and his followers of violating that. Jesus turns to something bigger and mightier, Isaiah himself. So, Jesus, secondly, then turns to the crowd after addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. He's got their attention. Now he wants to turn to the crowds and encourage them with things, not so worried about what goes into their bodies, but what is coming out. What is their fruit? What is their reaction? You know, a lot of people beat Methodists and other mainline churches up on traditions. I know you have traditions in your family. Sometimes you shake your head and wonder when we can shake loose of this tradition. But there's other things that you so look forward to. Having family in, perhaps cooking and having a meal around the table. But then there's those other little traditions that it wouldn't bother you if they just kind of fell by the wayside. But we're people steeped in tradition. You know, today was the day I got back into a robe and I'm already sweating. You know, I got so used to being no tie and no row. But it's just one of those traditions that we honor. It has meaning for us. It reminds us that when we come to worship, not just that I'm in a row, but all of the things of our traditional worship experience remind us that this 1 hour, or 1 hour and 10 minutes, however it goes, that this time is a time set apart. We aren't like on the radio station. I mean, somebody might someday broadcast our worship experience, but you know, you can drive all day in your car and listen to Christian music. And in a sense, yes, that's worship, but is it set apart time to remind us of who our God is and who God is calling us to be? And so traditional worship for me really sets that 1 hour apart during my week to remind us of how important these things of God are. But when we let traditions get in the way of God's grace getting into our lives and changing us, we become more like that glass I was showing the kids. We kind of polish it up on the outside, but nothing's changed on the inside. I'm reminded of a story, an assimilated Jewish woman. You see, she was trying to kind of shake some of her Jewish past. This assimilated Jewish woman got on a train in Philadelphia. She was from the Midwest, was in Philadelphia visiting, sat down on a train, and this man got on the train. This man is dressed in black pants, long black coat, white shirt, he's got a big bushy black beard and a black hat, and he sits right down by this assimilated Jewish woman. And she looks at this man and said, you Jews are giving us a bad name. And he said, excuse me? She said, people pick on us because of the way you are dressed and acting. And he said, excuse me, ma'am, I'm not Jewish, I'm Amish. And she said, oh, you respect your customs and traditions. People do that to us all the time. If it's something that separates us from somebody else, they pick on us. But they miss their own kinds of faith backgrounds. This grace that God is giving us, hoping to change. Sometimes people just turn their back on opportunities. And so we need to be reminded. In Jesus' eyes, these Pharisees have almost taken an idolatrous position with traditions. And I think that's why Jesus is upset and moving. He's not upset about the use of tradition. It's the way the Pharisees have taken tradition and turning it into doctrine and using it against people. Jesus and his disciples, in other words, here in this picture. But they will use this time and time again with people who don't have much of a chance in life. Orphans, widows. It's Jesus who's coming into the world and turning the world upside down, giving people hope. And it's the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and other church officials who are working to take that away from Jesus and these people who are in desperate need of hope. Jesus sees in these church officials they're no longer open to God's grace. Their lives are beginning to reflect positions of authority and positions of responsibility that are not being used in wise ways. God wants movement from us. God wants this continuing acceptance of God's grace so that we will always and continuously be people who offer grace to others. People who are willing to bury the hatchet, to forgive, to welcome people, to build up Christ's body instead of work toward tearing it down or differentiating or causing people angst. You know, I got notified this morning as worship people were starting to come in that we're out of the plastic communion cups, the little cups that you usually get. So we're going to be celebrating communion by intinction. Now, I know we did that last week. We're going to be doing that a second week. Folks, we're not changing tradition. And if your heart gets so entangled with missing those small cups, think about the plight of these Pharisees and scribes who are also being told you're missing the point. We ought to just be blessed that we're being invited to gather around our Lord's table. And whether we dip the bread in a chalice, or whether we get an individual cup, it's all God's grace. And no worries for us. We're not changing tradition. But if I didn't say that, I just know somebody would come up and say, but I really like it when it's the small cup better. Tradition, friends, has power, right? Tradition has power. I mentioned at the start the power tradition has in my life, growing up as a young person in college, and the importance of tradition and your families and traditional moves that you make. But tradition also helps us discover meaning in life. You know, when the original kind of meaning I think that these Pharisees should have had with who they were teaching, not in this confrontation with Jesus necessarily, but was to understand that the rituals, the Jewish customs, which remarkably still exist in a number of ways today, just like our own Christian traditions do, they are meant to remind us that we are set apart from the world. And that's why traditions can have meaning and power. But if you use the tradition to leverage somebody else to become more like what you want them to be, then you are missing the point of God's grace. Tradition for our lives gives us form. It provides substance. When we come to worship, the things that we do, the prayers that we offer God, the prayers of healing for one another. When we confess our sin, when was the last time you confessed your sin before God and other people? But on this first Sunday of the month, we do just that, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of God's grace. Whether we did any of those little actions in that prayer or not, it's symbolic of our sin and the need for forgiveness and God's ongoing effort to give us that forgiveness and grant us that peace. Tradition builds up foundations for us. And that's what Jesus wanted these people to understand, not the ways the Pharisees and scribes were using it, but as a foundation of a deepening faith in God. Rabbi Alan C. Tufts told a story, powerful story for me. It's a little long, but I want to share it with you. He talked about a young soldier. His name was Private Winnegar. And at the end of World War II, as the Axis powers had been defeated, the U.S. soldiers found themselves spread across Europe and villages and towns that had formerly been occupied by German troops. And Private Winnegar was on guard duty one night on the outskirts of this little town when he noticed some movement in the dark. He lifted his rifle because he had been charged, as the troops there were, to help the people as needed, but to also capture Nazis and to provide safety for the town. And so he saw this movement at night, and so he lifted his rifle and yelled, "Halt! Stop or I'll shoot!" And the form stopped, but was hidden. And so Private Winnegar just watched, and after a few moments, the little shadowy figure moved again, and Private Winnegar was convinced this person thought he wasn't watching anymore, and he watched him go to a base of a tree, and Private Winnegar continued to watch, and this person got down on their hands and knees and dug at the base of the tree and obviously pulled something out of this hole that had been dug and began to move again, and at that time, Private Winnegar chased this shadowy figure down and tackled him, and to his surprise, it was a young boy. And what the young boy had apparently dug from the hole was this menorah. You know, a menorah, the nine-candle candelabrum that Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah with. This young boy had apparently dug up this menorah from the ground and was carrying it. And the boy began to struggle, and Private Winnegar said, "You're monk's friend. Stop. I am Jewish also." The young boy settled down. He learned that the young boy had been in a concentration camp. His mother had been arrested and gone. He had watched his father machine gunned by Nazi troops. And Private Winnegar said, "You're among friends." And they established a relationship. And before Private Winnegar was sent back to the United States, he had grown so close to this young boy named David, he offered him hope. He said, "If you want to come with me, I'll make it happen. You can come and live and study in New York, where I live." And David agreed, and David moved to New York and began to live with Private Winnegar. Private Winnegar ultimately adopted young David. And they established traditions. David still had that menorah. One of the local museums in New York, the curator, looked at that menorah and said, "This is hundreds of years old. It's at least 200 years old." They offered $50,000. This is back in the 1940s, friends. $50,000 for that menorah so they could go in the Jewish Cultural Center in New York City. And David said, "No, this has been in my family for generations. I can't part with it." At Hanukkah, they had that menorah burning in the window. David had gone upstairs to study. Private Winnegar was downstairs. There was a knock at the door, and this woman with a very thick German accent, she said, "I see your menorah in the window. I once had one like that. Do you mind if I look at it?" Private Winnegar invited her in, and she said, "My family had one just like this in Germany." Private Winnegar called David from downstairs, and David met his mother after years of being separated. You see, had they not put that menorah in the window? Had they not been embracing the tradition of worshiping God through Hanukkah? Young David and his mother may never have been reunited, never had tied the stories back together. Friends, there is power in tradition. Our tradition is to gather at this table, to break bread together, to proclaim Christ present with us at the table, to so empower our lives that we are not only refreshed and renewed by breaking bread at the table together, but that we are reminded that we are people set apart to share this marvelous news of a God who loves everyone, a God who wants to get to know everyone better, to share stories of grace and encouragement, to invite other people to come and to be shaped by God's grace. So I hope and I pray that as you prepare yourselves to come to this table, that you, again, claim tradition as a primary or a very important source in your life for continuing to shape you so that you can be about inviting other people to come to know this Jesus who we worship, this Jesus who has forgiven our sins, this Jesus who invites us into a changing life so that our insides, not just our outsides, are being cleaned, tidied up, and represented to the world so that God can be glorified. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.